Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Titus 3, 5. Titus 3, verse 5. Happy birthday, Suzanne.
Thank you.
Yoo-hoo. Yeah, wow, the crowd goes wild. How about that? What? 3... They have 3 fingers? Colleen, I'm messing with you. I'm sorry. Is it your wedding anniversary too? Really? You got married on your birthday? Wow. You can't forget, Roger. You got it made or it's a total disaster. It's one or the other, right? 30 years? Oh, congratulations. Thank you, Colleen. I'm sorry, I'm a goofball. Colleen's doing charades, but it sounds like 2 words. Oh, all right. I'll get back in fellowship. You're probably mad at me, so you can do that too. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity. This is, of course, just a time in silent prayer to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to just simply lay that aside and put it in God's hands. Any details of life, any problems, so that you can concentrate on His Word. If there are any mental attitude sins in your entertaining at this time, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that and turn from those to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We're just so grateful, Father, for the power that you have revealed through your word and your spirit. We thank you for the creatures that you have made us to be through your grace. We have not earned or deserved it. We didn't even couldn't even have understood the gospel without you. And yet through a moment of faith, you have set to work in transforming us. You have done so. And we are just so grateful, Father, that you have explained all this in your word and made it real to each of us through the power of your spirit. And we do ask that through him tonight that we gain more and more of this information and wisdom. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we completed efficacious grace and we move on to regeneration. These are the 5 ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the believer at the moment of salvation. In common grace, he brings to the entire world the message of the gospel and convicts the world, which was our passage of John 16:7-11, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all pointing to the person of Christ. That is revealed by God the Holy Spirit, and at that moment, that person, still an unbeliever, has a chance to believe. And if they do believe, God now sets to work without their volition at all, and sets to work in transforming them in these 5 ministries. They all happen simultaneously, but we separate them because they have different effects, and you find out that if you mix them too much, you can come up with false doctrines. So in regeneration, we have our main passage, actually the only place in the Bible where this word is used for the regeneration of the believer is in Titus 3:5. It says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. So not of our works, nothing that we have done. He saved us because of His mercy. Mercy means that you are not judged. and so the just took the place of the unjust. And so we're not, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. And it shows here that the Spirit does the work of regeneration. What is regeneration? It's a new birth. That new birth is the home of eternal life. When God has made you into a brand new creature, He can impute to you eternal life. The word for regeneration is pangenesia. Pangenesia, when you have 2 G's together, it's like an NG sound. And it literally means again born. So it means a new birth or a recreation. We see here that God didn't remodel you, but made you something brand new, newly born, a brand new creature in Christ, to whom is imputed the very life of God, eternal life. A creature must have life. You know, an animal has an animal's life. A fallen human being has a fallen human being's life. But the new creature has God's life. It is eternal life. It is not anything different than God's life. It doesn't mean that we become gods, as not many people teach that, but some do. We don't become as God. We are shared with us His very life, which has no beginning and no end. So in the Bible, we find the terms that are all linked to this word regeneration. New life, new birth, spiritual resurrection, new creation, new mind, made alive, sons of God, and translation into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You're a brand new creature. You are not, even though the sin nature is still in you, it is dead, it's in the tomb. It's in that tomb. It is dead. And there it will remain forever. And so we are not what we used to be. Regeneration consists of all that is represented by eternal life in a human being. And this is, therefore, a sovereign act of God's omnipotence that is totally inscrutable. How can God make me into a brand new creature and give me eternal life? The mechanics of that, the very details of how that happened, God does not share. He states it as a fact. Just like in Genesis 1:1, what does it say? God doesn't explain His existence, does He? He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He just states Himself as a fact, and He states this as a fact too. So the call of efficacious grace cannot be realized by the old creature. God must regenerate us into new creatures so that we can enjoy what we were called or elected to. You know, you're elected to love as Christ loves. You can't do that in the old nature. You've been elected or called to be adopted as a son of God. And that cannot be of the old creature. All the virtues of the Christian way of life that are supernatural cannot be accomplished at all by the old creature. And therefore, that's why religion is a direct attack against this, because in religion, people are told that they have to do this in order to be accepted by God. You've got to live the life of the ethics of the New Testament, and then God will accept you. And by putting the cart before the horse, they have all these people attempting to live in these commands from their old nature. And that's impossible. Absolutely. And frustrating to the nth degree. And because it is completely impossible. We're called to be this because of who God has already made us to be. And so we noted on Sunday that God enjoys giving more than you enjoy receiving. Because it's greater to give than it is to receive. God loves and is actually pleased with those who recognize His gifts and live in them. And that is what we would call thankfulness. And I mentioned this on Sunday, you know, what is our sacrifice unto God as believer priests? And it is not the animal sacrifice anymore, not any of the rituals of the law. Obviously, those have all gone. But it is this attitude of thankfulness. And so I decided to go look at that passage a little bit, and so we're going to look at it a little bit. So go to Hebrews 13, verse 12. And one of the first steps in recognizing that God has done this for you is, if you recognize it, you'd be thankful. And if you truly understood it to be what it is, and it was a reality to you, not just a pipe dream, that it was real, you are who you are by the grace of God in Christ, then you'd be extremely thankful. But God doesn't leave it alone there. When He says we must offer up thanks, praise and thanksgiving, that's our sacrifice, He also follows it by performing good work and serving others. And the reason why He does this, it seems very, very clear to me, is that if you just tell believers that your sacrifice is thanksgiving to God, with the subtlety and deception of our old natures, we can come to believe that that's all we got to do is just say thanks. You know, verbalize it. In the midst of Christians or the congregation, say, you know, I praise God for all He's done for me. And by the way, praising, even that term, as the religious folks use that a lot, praise God this, praise God that. But praise means adoration. It's really what the word means. It means to adore. And I can say, I adore God for all He's done. Well, that's fine. You may or you may not. But the proof to you, and you don't have to prove this to anybody else. It's to yourself. You don't have to prove it to God because He sees it. He sees all things. He sees the heart. Is that, do I perform? Do I actually walk in that which I am? If I'm a new creature, do I walk in that new creature? Do I love like that new creature? Because make no mistake, this new creature is divine in origin. It is from God. And so it naturally does the things of God. So if I find myself not performing divine good or fruit in my life, it's because I'm neglecting the new creature and I'm, living under, although he's dead, I'm living under the rulership of the old nature. And that's just what it is. And people, I've done it all myself. When I found myself living under the old nature for, big chunks of time in my life, it's like, all right, this is how I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And I set up my own little works program. And what you come to realize is that you have neglected the new nature. And so when I am living in that new nature, which is trusting God the Holy Spirit, as our Lord did, we'll see. The Lord trusted the Spirit in His ministry, just like we're commanded to. By trusting the Word of God and the Spirit of God, my new nature is going to thrive. And when it thrives, by that, I am going to do the things of God. With my choice, of course, with my volition. But without interference of my old nature. And not, of course, sinlessness, but the constant lifestyle of being under the old nature and not living in the joy, the love, the peace, the faithfulness, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control, I said faithfulness already. Well, we'll say that twice. Of the new nature, the fruit of the Spirit. So the greatest way to be thankful for a gift is to use it to its potential. And someone gives you something, you say, yeah, thanks. And up on the shelf it goes, and you never use it. I mean, maybe you don't know how, but it's something that was dear to you that you wanted, that you're really, really thankful for. The best way to display thankfulness is to use it to its potential. This is more than just a verbal thanks. And so to get the context, which is in verse, our main verse here is 15 and 16, let's start in verse 12. It says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So he didn't suffer on the altar in the temple where the animal sacrifice was. He didn't bleed on the altar in the temple. He wasn't crucified in the city. He was crucified outside the walls of the city on Golgotha. As why? Why? Because that's where the criminals were crucified, not in the city. By suffering outside the gate, it's equivalent to the shame of the cross. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, which really means prince, ruler, and perfecter or completer of faith, who for, it's not for, the preposition is the Greek word anti, A-N-T-I, and it means instead of. Who instead of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and in victory has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he suffered outside the gate, which is where the criminals suffered. In what? In complete shame. Naked. They hung them on those crosses naked. Our Lord suffered a spiritual death and a physical death, completely naked and exposed, and thought to be a criminal by most of the people who were there watching him. Thought to be a complete failure. And so this was the death of a malefactor, a criminal. He was not crucified on the altar, but outside the gate. Jerusalem was the center of what? Well, why does this actually work? Why would he be outside the gate? Well, of course, and dying as a criminal, because we're all criminals, really. Criminal against God, and therefore he took our place. But Jerusalem was the center of apostate Judaism and religious arrogance. In that center, over the last few hundred years, or when they returned from the captivity around early 500s, they went 586, so like 516, 511 B.C., so 500 years before the birth of Christ, when they returned to Jerusalem, they really did worship God. They went back to the scriptures. That's when Ezra and Nehemiah and all those guys, and it was a great revival. But then it didn't take long, just a couple hundred years, and then apostasy snuck in. They didn't return to worshiping idols like they had done before the captivity. Instead, they looked to the law to become righteous. And why was the law given? To make men righteous. to justify man. Not at all. And the law was given, and those who were not apostate understood this, that the law was given to reveal man to man, that he can't be righteous on his own, that he cannot justify himself, and that those animal sacrifices reveal that he needs a Savior. But now in Jerusalem, you know, since like 300 B.C., then they find the Sanhedrin getting really corrupted, and you have the Hasmonean dynasty with the the Maccabees and all that, and they thought they had their own kingdom back, and they wanted to be Greekified. They went back. They went to deep, deep religion or religious arrogance. They thought that they could be justified by the law. They thought that they could be made righteous by the law. And the center of all of that is in Jerusalem. But where does Christ die? In the midst of that nonsense? No. He rejected that and died outside the gate. Therefore, Jesus was separated from religion and from this and paid for the crimes and sins of the human race unto which all may come. So when it says in the next verse, so look at verse 13, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, in the context of the book, which we learned not too long ago, the Jews are exhorted to leave the temple sacrifices, which many of them have gone to or continued to do, and to join Christ in faith. Let us go out to him outside the camp. Anybody may. Leave the religion behind. Leave the fact that you think you can be justified by the law. The Jews said, you know, we don't need a father. We have Abraham as our father. Abraham, he's your deliverer? You read a little about him back in Genesis? Not sinless by any means. And a great man of God eventually. But still, is he your deliverer? Is any man your deliverer? Of course not. Except for one, of course, Christ Jesus. And so the reproach is what? Well, for them, it would be persecution by those who remained religious. Severe persecution in Jerusalem. It was terrible in the early church. And also they would be excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. That means within, excluded from the temple means that the other Jews wouldn't trade with you. They wouldn't buy your goods or sell to you. It meant poverty to them. And there was no choice. It meant a social exclusion from social life of the Commonwealth of Israel and poverty at that time. That's why when we read of Paul in his epistles, when he was raising money, the Philippians desired to give him money, the Macedonian churches, for the poor in Jerusalem, because there were so many of them. And so there was a reproach. Now, in our day and age, in America, thank God we're in a client nation where still, you can worship as you choose without reprisal. What is our reproach as believers? And what is our reproach as those who choose to follow Christ? You know, the sin nature doesn't want to follow Christ. The world system certainly doesn't want to. And when we follow him, when we're after the commands or after living in this new nature, there's a certain reproach. Now, people are people. People are not going to agree with you. People are going to fight with you. And people are going to expect you not to be as that and may persecute you for it, whether it's verbally or economically or whatever, reputation lost, anything like that. And there's a reproach to that. So the question being, and it's kind of here in between the lines, is the reproach that believers bear, any believers bear, from the world, any comparison to what Christ bore? And it's not. And so what's going to come out of this doctrine is, you know, hey, believer in new birth, does the circumstances or the people that you're dealing with at all change or influence who you are in Christ? The answer is no. Do they have any bearing on you being who you are as regenerated as a new creature, as having eternal life, as being in union with Christ, as being a member of the body of Christ, as being righteous, justified, sanctified forever? Do they have any bearing on this? They don't. No one changes that. It wasn't even a part of your volition. Your volition was to believe in Christ. Then God said, sit down and shut up. I'm going to work on you. He didn't even have to say that because it happened like that in a moment. All five of these ministries. I'm sealed by God the Holy Spirit. His indwelling presence means that I am guaranteed forever an inheritance with Christ. That's the seal. That's the guarantee. It's a signature on a contract. What more? God didn't write his name on your forehead, you know, like he does. Well, he puts a sign on the 144,000 in the tribulation. But he didn't stamp you Christian. That'd be weird. But it, much better, he indwelt you. And that's a guarantee. And it can't be lost. Said the Spirit indwelled you forever. And that's why Satan attacks these doctrines, that you can lose your salvation, that you can lose the Spirit, that you can lose Christ, and then you got to go and take communion and get him back in. I was brought up with that. Anyway, it's attacked because there is nothing in circumstances, people in this world that can alter who you are. And therefore, your joy over who you are should not be altered. Now, we know that it does from time to time, but it's never warranted. There's never a reason, as we'll see coming up, where we express our, where we're supposed to express our thankfulness to God and our praise of him with the fruit of our lips, is what it says, not fruit of the loom, fruit of the lips. And that fruit of the lips, but what can we, why is it called that? Why does he specifically say lips? It's the Greek word for lips, your physical lips. Because from these lips can come such other ugly things, like complaining. Complaining, like murmuring, like gossip, like judging, like maligning, like slander. So many ugly things can come from our mouths. And yet, that is all a manifestation of the flesh. That's all flesh. It's never warranted. But in Satan's world, you know, you're justified in complaining. You're justified in gossiping. You're justified in murmuring. People say, I can understand that. Yeah. You should get revenge. You should complain about that. And it's so antithetical to the way the world thinks. And so because of that, there will be a certain reproach from the world if we walk in the new creature. So look at verse 14. So we go outside the camp, verse 13, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city. On earth, we don't have a lasting city. And how prophetic this is, because this is written before the destruction of Jerusalem, which is just a few years later, likely about 10 years after this epistle was written. Jerusalem is destroyed. Here we don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And that's the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was a holy city, for sure. Christ loved it. When he approached it, he wept over it. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who seeks and kills the prophets, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings as chicks. You know, as little baby chicks, I wanted to gather you to myself. But you refused. You refused. He loved it. However, that was a city of shadows and figures. Why? Because, well, it was a holy city according to the law. It's not anymore. But it's not a lasting or permanent. Therefore, it's temporary, and certainly was. Did God shake the things that could be shaken, which, by the way, comes from this book? Oh, you bet he did. There wasn't one stone upon another in that temple. They pushed them all over. The reason why the Roman army knocked all those huge, beautiful blocks over is because when they burned it, all the gold in the temple melted, and it went in between the cracks of the blocks, and they are after the gold. So we can't carry the blocks back, but that gold is valuable. So they knocked it all down to get the gold out. God shook the things that could be shaken, even the very foundation of the old city. And soon after, you know, not too long, a few hundred years later, there were those who fought over Jerusalem. You know, after the decline of the Roman Empire, Islam grew in strength and power and took over that area. What a lot of people don't know about the Crusades is that a lot of Christians were appealing to the European Christians to come help them because they were being murdered by the reproach of Islam. It's true. Now, certainly some wanted to gain Jerusalem during the Crusades for honor and wealth and victory and all that, but certainly much of it was a cry of help from the Christians in the Middle East, much of like is going on right now. But when they fought over the city to regain the city, which they did, it went back and forth between hands a couple times, between the Muslims and the Christians, what were they fighting for? Something temporary and not. Is it holy now? Is the tabernacle there? Right? Is it? It's not. It's completely destroyed and annihilated. But where is the tabernacle now? The tabernacle is in the Holy of Holies in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. Christ brought entrance into the New Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies in heaven, as he describes a tabernacle made without hands, a lasting city that will never be destroyed, and it will never be tainted by sin or religion, ever. That's the New Jerusalem. And you have an address in that city. You have a citizenship in that city. You're on the rolls. Rolls. What is it called? Roll call. Whatever. You're on the books. You can't be taken off. Name will never be erased from that. And so we see in Hebrews, well, just a couple passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. There are those who offer the gifts according to the law who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And they serve a what? A copy and a shadow of the heavenly. Because the Jerusalem of the earth is no longer necessary. Right? Christ, when he returns, is going to level it. That whole place. There's an earthquake that splits it in three ways. I think it's three ways. I haven't read that in quite a while. But I know when he stands on the Mount of Olives, after he lands in Edom first, and then he comes to Jerusalem and he stands on that mountain, it splits. He destroys that place and he rebuilds it new, but not according to the specifications of the old temple. It's not the same. But that's for their millennial reign, which is earthly. We're us. We rule with him in that, but where are we now? What is our position with him in the heavenlies? Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 12:27, yet this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, which, by the way, in context, he's quoting Haggai here. I believe it's Haggai 2:6. And this is his return at the second coming. This is the end of the tribulation where he comes and defeats all of God's enemies. So what does he do? He removes the things that can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. How much more do we remain? These things that we have cannot be taken from you. Therefore, the sacrifice of the believer, the priest, the old sacrifices were what? Well, they were this. Gifts according to the law were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's not us. We're not Levitical priests. Christ wasn't even a Levitical priest. He's a king priest, a royal priest, and we all are royal priests with him. What sort of sacrifice is the offering of the new priesthood of royal priests? Well, it's in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer. Please notice continually, not Monday, Wednesday, Friday. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Continually. Well, you know, well, we do that on Sunday when we sing to God. No, it's not what it's talking about here. It's a part of that. If you sing the songs, you see those words and they have meaning to you and you're singing to God. And yeah, absolutely, application. But that doesn't end at 10:15 on a Sunday morning. Right, this is a continually offering of what? Sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Praise, this word has been thrown around so much nobody even knows what it means anymore. Praise him, people just say it, and it means nothing. It means admiration, adoration. I admire what God has done. How can you not? Adore what God has done. What has he done? What has he done for me, to me? What is he trying to do through me? It's going now. After I'm a believer, now my volition kicks in again. With all that he has made me to be, with the indwelling Spirit, now will I walk with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and let him lead me, empower me, and teach me. Will I trust him for that and go for that? that's my volition does come in there, obviously. But what he has done to you, which cannot be undone, is a part of the sovereign omnipotence of God that happened to you in salvation, which he says here, and it's all he's talking about, right? In the context, he's just saying, look, we are what? We have a lasting city. We're part of the city that is to come. That's our position, because you believed in him. And so because of that fact, we should have praise, which is admiration or adoration. And thankfulness. Thankfulness is appreciation. I appreciate you. When we sing a song like that, we sing an appreciate song. I appreciate it. I mean, it's thanks. And it goes to the core of you. If it's etched on your soul who you are in Christ. Absolutely. Now, as I said, fruit of the lips of thanksgiving. Oh, sorry. The fruit of the lips in thanksgiving is for all that God has done. Basically, say what it is. It's a thankfulness for all that God has done as opposed to what the lips can do. Again, the word used, the Greek word, is the literal word for lips. I can complain. I can murmur. I can gossip, malign, slander, etc. You know, rather than believe the best about someone, judge them. Because believing the best comes from the new creature. That's love. Agape loves, bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. Faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, that's all agape love. And see, and that's my new creature. And so there's no excuse, because we all have it. There's no excuse to say, well, you know, this is how I am. I'm born this way. You're right, you were born that way. Born physically, but not born again that way. Your second birth is not that. Your second birth is what it is. And as we tap into who we are, these things will flow through us with vigor, and it won't be a burden. It won't be such a burden. Oh my God, I have to love you. You're such a jerk. I know. I mean, I get it. I am. But it's not about me, is it? You know, I would love my husband if he just did this a little better. I would love my wife, and I mean with agape love. I would love my wife as Christ loves the church if it was wrong. Because that virtue comes from you and you alone. It doesn't depend on people and circumstances. It's when my eyes are on people and circumstances and what they're not doing or what they're doing is that I turn into a complainer. And just, you know, we all do it, all right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But recognize that when you do, you are not spiritual. You are under your flesh. You are under the thing that is in the tomb with where Christ was. He's no longer there. But your old nature is. It's buried with him. It's dead. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. These are of the flesh, the world, and not of who the believer is in Christ. So we would ask, does anything that happens in your life or anyone in your life undo what God has done for you through efficacious grace, regeneration, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the sealing of the Spirit? The answer is obviously not. If that's true, and it is, then complaining is never, ever warranted. Yet it is not only praise and thanksgiving. So here we could say, all right, I got you, God. I will shut my mouth and take a vow of silence so I don't complain with my lips. And when I do speak, which of course isn't a vow of silence, I am going to force myself to only say nice things about God. Perfect, I got it. If I could force myself to do that, then I would be the sacrificial believer priest. And that's why the next point is there. And again, our point again here is that the greatest way of being thankful for a gift is to use it to its potential, to actually use it. Because what you have been given is, what you have been made to be, is the most unbelievable gracious gift that God has ever given to any creature ever in human history. To the church, to everyone who believes in the church, it is the by far greatest gift, greatest manifestation of graciousness that's ever been given. And we are that. So the believer might get the idea that he just has to speak these things. But there is also the production of good and serving others. This is the true expression of praise and thanksgiving. Not only do I, and I would say, it's me, I'm thankful, I adore him, I admire him for what he is, and also verse 16. And do not neglect in doing good, agathos, you know, there it is, that's divine good, we spent some time on that, what will be evaluated for at the Bema seat of Christ, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. Now, sharing means something different to some people. You know, it's like my bragamony. Let me share with you my story. Let me share with you how I am. You know, there's nothing wrong with sharing your story as long as you have a point in which you are helping the person to overcome something or to realize something doctrinally. This word is koinoneo. You've heard of koinonia. That's our word for fellowship. Koinoneo, it's from the same root word. It means to partner. And this here, in context, means to partner with someone in their need to alleviate the burden, if you can. To partner with someone in their need. Again, in Jerusalem, what's going on in Jerusalem? All believers are dirt poor. And why are they poor? Not because they don't want to work. It's because they can't find it. No one will give it to them. They're persecuted to the nth degree. The city is still run by the religious Jews. The Christians are a minority. And they are, the tyranny of the majority has taken away their freedom. Economic freedom. Social freedom. Now, this life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? No. You don't get that now. And so they're poor. They're neglected. No social life. And so when it says here to them in context, and you can take this and apply this to anybody in your own life. And when it says lay down your life for the brethren, God's not kidding. You know, I'd be lying to you if I said anything different. Do not neglect in doing good and partnering with people in their need. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And why is he pleased? He sees that you are thankful. And it displayed. Of course, he sees your heart. He sees your heart. He knows if you're truly thankful. But when I see myself partnering with people in their need, producing divine good, these are all experiences that I can see. You know, I don't feel the filling of the Spirit. No one does. But you sure do see the fruit. You can see yourself loving. You can see yourself being faithful. You can see yourself being kind. You can see yourself operating in virtue. And usually not during, or maybe during. It's usually sometimes after the fact. Regardless, you can see the fruit in your life. And that to you is to show you that, yes, believer, you are walking in your new nature. When we don't fulfill the plan of God in praise, thankfulness, good works, and service of others, we are simply neglecting the new nature that God has so graciously given us at salvation. That's the only reason. It's not, well, you know, this is me. You know, I'm such a jerk. It's my sin nature. It's awful. Yeah, everybody's is. You just know yours more than you know everybody else's. They're all horrible. None of us are like 90% depraved. Every one of us are 100% depraved. We have just different areas of weaknesses, but so be it. All of us under our flesh are disgusting, nasty, terrible. This is awful. In legalistic circles, people take these principles of the Bible and fool people into thinking that they have to accomplish them in order to be accepted by God. You say, look, it says it pleases God, right? So you better get with it. And what they fail to teach, because they don't teach the whole realm of doctrine, is that you are already the creature that can do this. That's why God is pleased. He's pleased because you are walking in what he has already made you to be. In legalism, I've met people who have gone through this, you know, or not so much anymore, but I had friends who were in very legalistic churches, and they struggled because they were told, you better stop smoking, man. You better stop drinking. You better stop whatever. You better stop going out. You better get your life right. And it's all in order to what? To be accepted by God. If you don't, you're not accepted by God. You know, does it justify sin? No. Whatever, I'm not saying those things are. But nothing justifies sin. But there's a world of difference in walking in what you already are. You know, I'm walking in righteousness because I am righteous. I'm not walking in righteousness in the hope of being righteous and therefore accepted by God. You're completely accepted in the Beloved, by the way. You're loved as much as He loves His Son. And therefore, you see, then motivation becomes quite real. Without the fear of failure. Now, the legalists I have met or were involved in, these churches are monstrous. That's why you meet so many of them. I don't so much anymore, and I used to. Is that they live in fear of God. They live in fear of the commandments. The commandments are burdensome. They're scared. Deep inside, they're scared. And the ones who have, you know, tried to deal with that, well, they either go one or two ways. They either quit on it, which I think is the best thing they can do, or they try to squash the fear by convincing themselves that they're actually doing it. And then they become extremely arrogant, like Pharisees. So when the legalistic circles attempt to make the fooled, those who are fooled by their false doctrine, attempt to do these things from the old nature, it is simply impossible. We do these things because God has already given us a nature that can do them. Therefore, there's no excuses for any of us. This nature thrives on the Word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the believer after salvation. Thrives on it. On the Word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, after salvation, which is leading, empowering, teaching. We think and act righteously because we're already made righteous. Then the believer will see the success of God's gracious plan. Once you see a bit of success of it in you, it's beautiful. And by the way, that came right through you, with your volition involved. And once you get a taste of that, you're usually off to the races. Again, God loves giving to us and also loves to see His children enjoying His gifts. We note also that regeneration by its nature is solely a work of God. It is not of us. This is not of your volition. God didn't ask you if you wanted to be regenerated. It is vital to sharply distinguish, therefore, as I've said a few times, between common grace, which is the Spirit's conviction of the world concerning Christ, and what follows thereafter, which is these five ministries. If not, false doctrines germinate right in this place and they flower. Man has nothing to do with his salvation. It is totally wrought from God. But it's not hyper-Calvinism where you don't have a choice in the matter. I mean, you had a choice what? With common grace. You had a choice to believe or to reject. After that, you had no choice. You had no choice in regeneration. You had no choice in baptism. You had no, like, God entered you into union with all the rest of the believers in the church. Would you have gone for that if He told you that? Because you know some pretty bad believers. Right? I'm going to be one in the body of Christ with the whole lot of them? Oh, yeah. A living unity with all members of the church. But He didn't ask us that. You know, we wouldn't have even known what that is. Again, man has nothing to do with his salvation. Man has a choice to have faith in the common grace gospel message or reject it. If he accepts it, then God gets to work. And in that work, the believer has no part. So regeneration also, therefore, like the rest of them, we have to say it, is not an experience. I transformed from death to life. He didn't feel a thing. It's not an experience. Since it's instantaneous in an act of divine will, it follows that itself, in itself, it is not experimental. Why? Because experience takes time. Experience takes thought. When you experience something, it's not instantaneous. It's not like the blink of an eye. Right? It takes time. It takes thought. It takes learning. It takes reflection. None of this is involved when these ministries were done to you. It is an act of the sovereign will of God. You know, it's almost like, you know, if you're going to do a job right, you do it yourself, right? Especially if you're God, you definitely do it yourself. And so when He said, these things I'm going to do by my omnipotence, my sovereign will, I'm not wasting time. Bam, it's done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bam. So when it's me, I do things quick. Right? He doesn't mill around. He does it quick. So is there no experience of the Christian way of life? Of course there is, but it's after regeneration. Regeneration itself is not an experience. This has to be plainly stated because much is said of the experience. Did you feel saved? Did you feel the Spirit? These are all, and these denominations are enormous, holiness movements. Let's say if you didn't feel it, it probably didn't happen. You know, if you didn't have a such and such experience and so on. That's why they love the tongues. Because in the book of Acts, when people received the Spirit, they immediately spoke in tongues. They say, see, there you go. Speak in tongues now. And you know, there are people who are put under pressure by the thing, and they say, well, I want to be saved. I want to be like everybody else. And so I'll start going, start murmuring gibberish. And that's not even what tongues was. Not to mention it's a temporary spiritual gift. And we're going to look at that because in the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit, there's a lot of those Acts passages that people take out of context, and I think it's important for us to know them. It's been an enormous area of error in these mega denominations of holiness movements that the Christian, when he is indwelt by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, regenerated, that it's some kind of experience. It's detrimental to salvation, and it's detrimental to the Christian, the true Christian experience after salvation. Our experience is we learn the Word of God and learn what God has done for us, and then we reflect on that. It takes time. It takes time in learning. It takes time in coming to a very real, absolute, yes, this is me kind of faith in what I am, and then it becomes a wonderful experience. But it's not the thing itself that is the experience. No sensation attends the act of new birth. It must be a reality of the believer before any experience occurs. And it's funny, God does do that. He gives us what we have, what He gives us, then He asks us to walk in it. In every single case, there's nothing that He asks us to get ourselves. He always gives us the thing that it is, and then He asks us to use it. In grace, by what? The power of the Spirit, by the power of the Word of God, not of yourselves. And the same with experience. God does what He does, and the experience comes later. It takes time and understanding. All real experiences in the spiritual life are based on truth from the Word of God, not emotion. Truth. Is there emotion accompanied with it? Sure. Like happiness can be an emotion. Thankfulness can have an emotion with it. Sometimes you can reflect on these things and it brings a tear to your eye. Sometimes it just brings great joy. Sometimes you reflect on these things and it brings nothing. You're a new creature in Christ? Yeah. I'll take cream, two sugars. Thank you. Just give me my coffee. Doesn't mean I'm not reflecting on the fact of who I am. You know, but it's a humdrum day and I'm doing my job. When I do my job as unto the Lord, do I have to have a big smile on my face the whole time? Right? No. You can do your job as unto the Lord and go, oh, this job. Technically, you know, there's a fine line. Could be complaining. I don't know. That's up to you. I'm not weighing in on that. All real experiences in the Christian way of life are based on truth from the Word of God, and as such are responses to what has already been done and already been learned and already been understood. See, that's grace. I can appreciate a beautiful scenery, right? See beautiful scenery, especially here in Oregon. We have some, in New England we have nice stuff too. But Oregon is beautiful. And I could take it all in. See that coastline, all that, beautiful. Does that mean I experienced the design of it, the making of it? No. In fact, what did God do to put the sun together? You know, that seemed like a pretty hard job. You know, what did He do to make all those stars and the earth and all these little tiny creatures, of which there are a gajillion of them? Right? He's creative. How did He make something like a pig? And you're like, well, that must have taken Him a second. Right? And then he makes something, you know, some beautiful animal that everybody thinks is just wonderful. Well, I mean, you know, how did it all come together? Don't you appreciate your pets, love your pets? Did that mean you had to see how they were made? And I do mean from molecules, not just the birth. I have a wonderful example. I was well known. That's why kids wanted my chemistry class when I was a teacher, is because I did a lot of demonstrations. I did things that I'd probably, if I got caught, they would have disciplined me for. I'd put things on fire and all that. But, of course, it's not just the demonstration. Every demonstration was fit with whatever we were studying at the time. And so I would painfully explain the chemistry behind what was going to be done. And they hated it. Most part. You know, you had your geekified students who loved it. But for the most part, 95% of them were like, come on, will you just light the thing on fire? You know, we did this, one of the great ones, the thermite reaction. If you ever heard thermite, you can look it up online. It's great to watch. It's basically just iron oxide and aluminum powder, and you just blend them together, and they exchange electrons, and it causes the iron to gain electrons and become iron metal at such a heat that it melts. So it's that beautiful orange molten iron metal. See, did you like the electrons part? You know, that the iron's a plus two charge, plus three charge in a mix, and if this one's going to gain two electrons, this one's going to gain three electrons. Where are those electrons going to come from? So you have to balance the equation not only for mass but for electrons. Can you just light it, please? Just light it. You got to love it. Because in the details, God says, enjoy my work. I don't have to explain to you how I do it. Right? He doesn't have to explain to us the details of how he does it. Where is the spirit in you? Is it in your gut? Is it in your leg? Right? Where's the room? Especially me, right? Where is he? There's no room in there. All of that, the detail of which God says, believer, you leave that up to me. You enjoy my work. Now take what I've given you and live it. And don't use the excuse, well, that's not me. No, it's all of you. You've all been given it. All, without exception, by grace, the most beautiful things that I have ever given to any creature ever, angelic and man, in this church age. Why? Because Israel rejected my son. So I decided to be super duper gracious in one particular age, and I happen to put you in it. Why did he put you in this age and not in the age of Israel? No one knows, but you're here, so enjoy it. Now, in the holiness movement, they're going to take, well, if you didn't experience it, it's not real. Right? Doesn't that immediate, if you believe that, it would put immediate doubt in your heart, even if you did have some kind of experience. So, well, yeah, I did feel a little something. Well, what was it? Was it it? You know, like, how do you know? Yeah, maybe the air conditioning went on and you got chilly. Was that the spirit? Maybe. And it'll always have doubt. But then that's not all the human race. Some of the human race, they lob on to the no experience, right? Skip the common grace part where you believed and there's no experience. There's no experience in this. The call is a part of the sovereign omnipotence of God. And so they say, well, if there's no sensation to the new birth, the believer, the example I have here, sorry, I was looking at the wrong part of the page, is infant baptism. You know, it's not only done by the Catholics, it's done by the Lutherans. These are huge denominations. Millions and millions and millions of people are baptizing babies. Why? Well, they do. It's not just arbitrary. They say, well, look, regeneration is not an experience. So if it's not an experience, it doesn't have anything to do with your intelligence or your choice. So, ergo, before these little darlings get in trouble, let's baptize them. They'll be regenerated. Right? We'll fix them. So they come to understand that the lack of experience at regeneration to mean a lack of cognizance or understanding. So infants are baptized. It ignores the plain fact that men must believe and receive eternal life. And faith is intelligent. You must be at a certain age of accountability to even understand common grace. And then you can believe. And so they ignore the common grace part. And again, it's just an error. It's an error of false doctrine by not making the difference sharply between common grace and efficacious grace with regeneration and the rest. So regeneration does not occur before intelligent faith from the common grace ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And he uses the church as the instrument to bring that good news gospel. The new nature of the church age believer should not be confused with the sinless nature of unfallen Adam. Also, Adam did not possess eternal life. Adam lost what he had by a choice. You can't lose your eternal life. It's permanent. You can't lose anything that God the Holy Spirit has done for you, nor change it, what he did for you at the moment of salvation. So you're not back in the garden in perfection in Adam. You're not in the first Adam anymore. You're in the last Adam. And he is heavenly. Our divine nature is eternal and perfect. Our personal sins emanate from our submission to the old nature and our choice to succumb to its temptations, pure and simple. All right. One last one. What do you think? I'm not looking up. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to even look at your facial expressions. I'm just going to do it. Even the new nature, though never of original sin, does not have the ability sufficient to conquer your old sin nature. If my new nature had the ability to conquer my old nature, then all of us would conquer it. Every believer would, because we all have a new nature. It's an excellent point. I wish I could take credit for it, but I can't. Again, much of this is from John Walvoord's book on the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have the ability sufficient to conquer the old nature. But I'm commanded to. So where do I get the power to conquer the old nature? The indwelling presence of God and the indwelling presence of the Spirit. The Spirit and the Word. Christ prophesied about the giving of the Spirit in John 7:37, and he said, "From your inner self, from your belly shall flow rivers of living water." From within, not external, not from without. My new nature is not sufficient or have a sufficient ability to conquer the old nature. If it did, then all of us would conquer it. The new nature provides a will to do the will of God. Remember in Romans 8, the flesh cannot even submit to the will of God. I think that's Romans 8:6. The sin nature, the flesh, it's not even able to do so, to submit to the will of God. So therefore, an unbeliever, he can read this cover to cover. He can read the whole New Testament and say, all right, I'm going to set out to do that. Impossible. That's why legalism is such a detriment. Impossible. Only the new nature can submit to the will of God. So God gave you a nature in regeneration that can. Now you can. Isn't that great? So therefore, if you submit to the will of God, which it does take your volition, we're talking post-salvation now, technically you can't even take credit for that. Because God gave you a nature that could submit. Again, it's a gift from God. They're all gifts from God. And in that, boy, it takes burdens off your shoulders and just gives you an attitude of, wow, I can really enjoy the Christian way of life. I mean, am I going to do it perfectly? No. There'll be times when I despise it, maybe, because of my sin nature. But knowing for sure that God is doing it all is really a source of freedom. A new nature provides a will to do the will of God, and the power of God provides the enablement to accomplish this end, in spite of the innate sinfulness of the sin nature. So where's the power of God come from? You all should know well enough to answer that. You should answer it quickly. Filling of the Spirit and the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. So through my education in the Scripture, like we do here 5 times a week, and through my submission or my yieldedness to the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, I can definitely accomplish this end. Not perfectly, no one's sinlessly perfect, but I can definitely accomplish this of what? Conquering my old nature and living in the new nature because of the power of God within. Eternal life and the new nature are inseparably united. The dynamic of the new nature is fully realized when my will succumbs to the will of God. And when I wrote that point, and I was like, I remember now, not too long ago, when we did the Spirit, you know, when we are adopted as sons under the Spirit of God, we looked at His titles, Spirit of Adoption, and it said that those of us, we could put to death in our lives that sin nature, and we looked at how that is done. Because how is that going to be done and me be led by God the Holy Spirit? And I used three points. I said, first, you have to desire to be led by the Spirit. First, you have to desire. Now, this is post-salvation. Secondly, you have to surrender to His will. You have to surrender your own will to His will. You have to actively do that. Surrender your own will to His will and the Word of God. Again, I desire to be led by the Spirit. First, I got to desire it. And then I got to surrender my own will to His Word and His will. Then finally, which comes now application, I have to be aware on a daily basis of the presence of the leading, guiding, and empowering of God the Holy Spirit in my life. That's a constant. That now that He's in me, now that I'm a new nature, now I can submit my will. And to do so, I must be aware of that. It's by the Spirit I am going to do this. It is by the Spirit I'm going to learn. You know, He's behind the scenes, but what is He here for? He's in me to glorify Jesus Christ. And so, being aware of His presence to lead, guide, empower, and teach. And you know, they all go together, of course. The desire, the surrender, and the get to it. The desire, the surrender, and let's go get them. Not me alone, me and the Spirit within me. And it's therefore the will that I can submit. He gave me a creature that can. He made me a creature that can do that. Who I'm submitting to, He indwells me. He's the very God. The Word, I didn't have to go looking for it. Right? We didn't have to go search it out. And, we have to search out the Scripture, but, you know, it was pretty easy to get a Bible when you needed one. You all seem to have one. So did I. Like, all of this is just given, 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 given. And it's just, believer, now, you want to go with me or not? And, you know, and it makes it so wonderfully, yoke is easy, burden is light kind of Christian life, as opposed to the legalist who lives under burdens that he just can't bear because he's trying to bear them in the wrong nature. And it's really sad and unfortunate. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and Your grace. Thank You for Your Spirit and Your Word and all that You do on our behalf. We do ask that You challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.